following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
All right, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. My name is Sean. I'm the college pastor here at FBC. And looking forward to opening the Word with you. I woke up this morning, it was in the 40s or low 50s, and so I put a sweater on. And that was a mistake. So I'm trying to will fall and winter to be here, and it's not working quite yet. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. I'd like to begin by reading them. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There has always been a fascination with superheroes in America. The first superhero was created by DC Comics in 1938 and was released in a small paperback comic book. The main character? That's right, Superman. Since that time, the number of superheroes has increased at an exponential rate. In fact, the Marvel Universe, excuse me for you comic nerds, the Marvel Multiverse now boasts nearly 5,000 characters. Marvel's taken in some $12 billion in ticket sales in the last 10 years alone. Now, this fascination with superheroes has historically been segmented to the male side of the population. Am I right? Typically? And I believe this is largely because many men secretly view themselves as low-level superheroes. In fact, every guy in this room knows what his preferred superpower would be if he had one. Mine would be the ability to eat anything I want without gaining weight. Now, if you look closely enough, you can see men demonstrate their perceived superpower all around you. Let me demonstrate, give you a couple examples. Picture the man who believes that he has super strength. He has strapped a queen-size mattress onto the roof of his car with a single thin rope and is driving on the freeway at 70 miles an hour. A normal person might fear that the wind would catch this enormous rectangle and perhaps even rip it right off the top of the car. But have no fear. Our superhero extends his arm out the driver's side window. Don't worry about it, honey. I got this. I'm using my strength here. What about the guy who thinks that he can control time? Honey, his wife says, how long do you think it will take to fix that? Oh, babe, he answers, I can knock this out. Maybe an hour, two tops. 3 weekends and many hours later, the project remains incomplete. What about the man whose superpower is anger? To any casual observer, he is a rational and mild-mannered husband and father. Having returned from Home Depot with the exact amount of supplies needed to complete a simple job, he proceeds to begin his project. Before long, he cuts a section of wood too short. He strips a screw head or finds a stubborn piece that no matter how hard he tries will not fit into its designated spot. And in an instant, this passive, docile man transforms into a seething cauldron of rage. In a senseless and irrational moment, he decides to release his anger on the inanimate objects that surround him. He is now breaking all sorts of things in the garage, throwing tools and wreaking havoc on the very supplies that he needs to complete the project. Sadly, these last two descriptions speak about me. Well, this past year, Warner Brothers released a superhero movie designed for a female audience. The movie, Wonder Woman, was an instant success, exceeding expectations and even setting records in the box office. It tells the story of the daughter of Zeus, who as an immortal had incredible godlike powers and who single-handedly saves the world. And this movie appealed to women in a very unique way. One woman spoke of the emotional impact of the movie, saying that she cried on and off throughout the entire film. Another said, "I have been waiting for this movie my entire life." I think this is because women, in some ways, can identify with the heroine of that story. A beautiful, strong, capable woman who, taking matters into her own hands, is able to affect positive change in her world. She can do anything she puts her mind to. And I would say that that defines today's woman. Strong enough to compete in the career world, racing to the top of the corporate ladder alongside her male counterparts while having a husband and kids at home. She's active in the PTA. She has her own blog, gets to the gym each morning, always looks put together when she drops the kids off at school. She makes sure that her diet is all organic, farm-raised, locally sourced, and gluten-free. Right? She's able to do it all. She even has time to lead a small group at church, have people over, and be a team mom. And it seems she does all of this without breaking a sweat. I mean, all you have to do is go to her Instagram feed to see proof of her amazing life. To accomplish all of this, however, you would need to possess some type of superpower. Right? You'd have to be some type of a modern-day Wonder Woman. But many women believe they should be able to do it all and are discouraged and even feel like a failure when they find that they fall short. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning speaks to these issues and really will help us and help you ladies to reset the expectations in your own life of a woman who desires to honor God in every facet. Similar to a movie made for women, this is a section of Scripture uniquely designed for women. And through it, the Spirit of God wants to draw you in and to help you to see His perfect plan for your life. If we were to boil this morning's message down to one point, one main idea, it would be this: a woman's pathway to godliness. That's what we're going to look at, a woman's pathway to godliness. Now, by way of review, we're in the middle of a study of the epistle of 1 Timothy, and the main point of this letter is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, "I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." Paul is laying out instructions of how believers should behave in the church in a way that honors God. That is how you and I are to live in the context of the gathered and assembled church. We call it house rules. Last week we looked at the call to pray for the lost in verses 1 through 8. And we concluded in verse 8 with the specific call to men in the church to lead in prayer. In verses 9 through 15, Paul transitions to the role of women in the church. And so with this in mind, let's examine the character qualities that the women of FBC and godly women everywhere should be known for. Okay? We're going to look at three aspects of a woman's pathway to godliness. It begins in point number 1. It is how you live, not how you look. The pathway to godliness is how you live, not how you look. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Now, likewise is saying in the same way that I just challenged the men to pray, I now want to challenge the women. And he begins his instruction to women by addressing a woman's outward appearance. The word there in verse 9 for adorn, do you see it? That word is the word cosmos in the Greek, from which we get the English word cosmetics. It means to cause something to be beautiful by decorating. I picked that definition out of a bunch because I liked it. To cause something to be beautiful by decorating. Women are to adorn themselves or to make themselves beautiful, Paul says, look back at the verse, with proper clothing. That is in a way that matches the occasion, in a proper, suitable, and respectable manner. There is no argument that a woman's appearance is extremely important. There are multiple billion-dollar industries in America that support this. Whether we talk about fashion or fitness or cosmetics, even plastic surgery. And the world has painted the picture of the perfect woman, and it's based completely on her outward appearance. A man may have a garage full of tools to complete projects and tame the yard at home, but it is no match for the arsenal of beauty supplies and other contraptions that women have in their bathrooms. And even with all this effort, even with all of this, roughly 50% of women report having wholesale displeasure with their bodies. And only a minority see themselves as being above average in appearance. Only 2% describe themselves as beautiful, which is why the nickname that I gave to my wife is the hotness, is what I call her, to remind her that she is in that top 2%. Now, it's also the reason that the plastic surgery industry is booming. Americans spent more than $16 billion last year to get a nip here or a tuck there, to add something over here or cut something out over there, to inject something right here, and that's all in an effort to make a woman truly beautiful. And so here Paul gives instruction to Christian women on their outward appearance. And for our purposes, we'll break this into three sections. And the question that we're going to ask is, who are you appealing to, ladies, by how you dress? Okay, who are you appealing to by how you dress? Let's look firstly, are you appealing to men? Does the way that you dress appeal to men? In the middle of verse 9, Paul uses two descriptive words to describe how women should dress. Look down there again. He says, modestly and discreetly. Do you see that there? The word modestly has the idea of avoiding shame. And the word discreetly has the idea of thoughtful awareness of what is best, or even having self-control. The overarching idea here is that women are not to dress in a way that promotes sensuality or is even suggestive in nature. She does not dress in a way that shows off her body to the opposite sex with the goal of gaining first their attention and second their approval and third their affection. Particularly, Paul's speaking about the assembled church. Men are coming to fix their eyes on God in worship, not to be distracted or even drawn into sin because of what the women are wearing. Men are visual creatures and have a particular proclivity to stumble in the area of lust and sexual sin. Lust is not just the young man's sin. Lust is every man's sin. To give you an idea of how strong this desire is for men, the Proverbs speak about a man who gives in to his lust. Proverbs 6 says that he lacks sense. It also says that his uncontrolled lust leads to his disgrace. That it, listen to this one, reduces him to a loaf of bread. Which is very telling, isn't it? Proverbs 27, even so, says that his eyes are never satisfied. And Proverbs 7 says that it may even cost him his life to fulfill these desires. And so a woman must be careful with how she dresses. She must guard, Paul says, against immodesty and indiscretion. Well, ladies, you might say, whatever, that's his problem. After all, he's the pervert, right? I don't think so. Because in this verse, there is specific instruction to you as to how to dress properly. Now, this does not mean you shouldn't seek to present yourself in the most attractive way. You might be sitting there thinking, well, fine, there, whatever, I'll just dress in a gunny sack, right? But the idea of beauty, let me help you, is a very biblical idea. Did you know that the Scripture points this out in the Old Testament over and over again? In your Old Testament, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Bathsheba, Esther, the Shulamite princess of the Song of Solomon, and many others are called beautiful women. What's the point? The Bible never asks women to conceal their beauty, but it does ask them to conceal their bodies. When she was in college, my wife went back home for a weekend or something, and I went into her sister's room and went through her wardrobe, her little sister, and took out every inappropriate piece of clothing that was in there and bagged it and put it onto her bed with a nice little love note. Now, a bit drastic, yeah, but maybe it's not the worst of ideas, ladies, for you to open up your wardrobe to an older, godlier woman and maybe to the scrutiny of others, something to consider. Your identity should be found in Christ and not in the affections or approval of men. So not only should a woman's dress not appeal to men, but let me ask you this question. A woman's dress should not appeal to self, or does your dress appeal to yourself? Does your dress appeal to yourself? Paul finishes verse 9 saying, look down there, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. He is pushing back on women whose dress is over the top extravagant. Those who adorn themselves in a flagrant, conspicuous way in an effort to flaunt their wealth or their social standing. He references braided hair, which could be translated as elaborate hairstyles or even plaited hair. That doesn't have plaits in it. It's P-L-A-I-T-E-D. The women of Ephesus were known for styling their hair in sort of a tower with cascading levels of braids, oftentimes placing gold, pearls, or other jewels into these layers. And the look was an overall incredible look. It was beautiful. Don't think of that like that sounds weird. This defined beauty in the day. This was the way to dress and how to look amazing in the presence of others. In addition to these incredible hairstyles, the text says that they would also wear costly garments. This term carries the idea of great value or worth. I can tell you that there was no bargain shopping happening here. These were opulent and luxurious outfits designed to let everyone know that this is a woman of means. Putting all this together, you have a woman who is dressing to impress. She is displaying her wealth in a pretentious and demonstrative way. Excuse me. She's walking into church and every eye is following her as she walks up the aisle, amazed at how beautiful and amazing she is. And that is her intent. She is dressing in a way that appeals to herself, to her own desires. Many women define themselves by the clothes they wear, the purse they carry, their sunglasses and other accessories. And identity becomes wrapped up in external appearance. This leads to a pride-fueled effort to outdo others, sizing up the competition, passing judgment with an I'm better than you attitude. Somewhere under all of this is an insecure woman who struggles with contentment because she is seeking happiness in the wrong place. And so she draws attention to herself in the way she dresses in an effort to feel special, in an effort to gain the approval of others instead of finding her identity in Christ. She battles with envy and jealousy when she sees women who are prettier than her, have nicer things than she does, or who have a higher capacity and just seem to have it all together. But it's not wise to live comparing yourself to others, is it? Teddy Roosevelt said, comparison is the thief of joy. Ladies, do you struggle here? Do you struggle? That's a tough place to be, finding your identity in the wrong place. And so a woman should not dress to appeal to men, or to appeal to herself, but lastly, she should dress to appeal to God. She should dress to appeal to God. In verse 10, Paul contrasts what he just said in verse 9, saying, but rather, don't dress that way, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Remember the word adornment from verse 9? To make beautiful, right? By decorating? Paul is saying that a woman should make herself beautiful, not primarily by the way she fashions her hair or by the designer clothes that she wears, but by means of good works. She should make herself beautiful. She should adorn herself with good works for all to see. And so we see that her pathway to godliness is not how she looks, but how she lives. We place so much emphasis on our looks. God places none. 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me put this in our day and age. God does not value smoking hot. He isn't interested in whether or not you're a size 4. He does not even give you extra points if you're a supermodel. He does not place value in outward beauty. No, ladies, He looks at your hearts. Which is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:3, your adornment must not be merely the externals. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. This is so good, verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality in comparison to the perishing clothes, this is an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I love this last phrase, which is precious in the sight of God. That's so good. God sees it. God likes it. It appeals to God. And so the woman who back in 1 Timothy 2:10, The verse says it's making a claim to godliness. She is focused on pleasing God and not others. This word making a claim is to make an open announcement to anyone who's listening. She is emphatically declaring to the watching world that God is her audience, that Christ is her identity, and that she seeks to live in a way that pleases Him and puts Him on display. Paul says she is known for her good works. She is adorned in them in a beautiful way, serving others, caring for others. Titus says, zealous for those things. John Stott says it this way: women need to remember that if nature has made them plain, grace can make them beautiful. And if nature has made them beautiful, good deeds can add to their beauty. That's good. Let me wrap this section up with a simple illustration. I think this will bring this to a point. Consider this stained glass window. I found this in my garage this week. Not sure why it was there, but we have a lot of good things in my garage. This is beautiful. It is intricate. It is ornate. It has incredible design to it. It exists to draw attention to itself. It's the purpose of something like this, to say to the watching world, look at me. I want you to compare and contrast that to this window right here, which is clear, unnoticeable, even invisible, seemingly like there's no glass in there whatsoever. Okay? All right. It draws no attention to itself, but acts as a conduit, allowing you to see something else. Now, ladies, which are you? Which are you? Do you draw attention to yourself by the way you dress? Or are you a conduit for others to see through you and see Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's getting at. A woman's pathway to godliness comes through how she lives, not how she dresses. Number two, a woman's pathway to godliness is through how you learn, not how you lead. How you learn, not how you lead. This brings us to a text that has been beaten from pillar to post in recent years. It is controversial and seemingly a hated section of Scripture, maybe even by some in this room. It has often been ignored, reinterpreted, and even disregarded. In fact, I read one author who concluded that Paul is just wrong in these verses. I'm not really sure how you can do that with the Scripture. That makes no sense. But Kent Hughes wisely said, "My concern is this. If we do not invite the biblical text to define church order, the intrusive culture will." And that has certainly happened in Christianity today. In a culture marked by tolerance and equality, the line separating men's and women's roles has at best become blurry and at worst been eliminated altogether. It is not uncommon to see whole denominations that ordain women as pastors, elders, and leaders in the church. And while this text may not be popular in today's world, listen carefully. It is inescapably clear. Inescapably clear. And here at FBC, we feel no need to apologize, no need to make excuses, no need to alter the Word of God in an effort to bend to the culture around us. We're just going to teach what the text says, the way we always do. In a nutshell, these verses teach us that the role of women in the church is not teacher or leader or authority, but rather a quiet and submissive learner. Now let's unfold this together and I'll show it to you. Look at verse 11. It says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." That phrase, to quietly receive instruction, while you can't tell in the English, is a command in the Greek. In fact, it's the very first command in the epistle. In fact, it's the strongest form of command. And what are women commanded to do? Look back at verse 11. They are commanded to receive instruction. Women are to place themselves in the role of student and come to church to learn. Now, this may not seem like an amazing revelation to us, but it was relatively progressive in Paul's day, where some considered women as the property of their husbands, and some rabbis taught that it would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. Imagine being married to that guy. In our vernacular, women are not to be relegated to children's ministry or some other service activity at the expense of their ability to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. They are not to be shooed off when the conversation goes to deeper things. Honey, you wouldn't understand this anyway. Get out of here. Or to topics of theological complexity. Rather, they are to eagerly receive instruction. Ladies, the command is for you to receive instruction, to be a learner. Let me ask you, do you love the Word of God? Do you come with the intent of learning, not just for the head knowledge, but to grow in Christ? Are you a learner of God's truth? Verse 11 gives two modifiers to receiving instruction. Look down there. Paul says, quietly and with entire submission. Quietly carries the idea that she is not disruptive and does not interfere with the teaching in any way. You could just say silently, really. Entirely submissive means she puts herself completely and totally under the authority of another. In verse 12, Paul expands on this. He says, but I do not allow a woman, or I do not grant permission to her, to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, it should be noted once again that this is referring to the assembled church. It does not refer to government or schools or business or anything else in the public sector. This is about order in the church. It is also worth noting that this admonition does not allow any man in the church, simply because he is a male, to exercise authority over any woman in the church simply because she is female. This is a very specific instruction regarding the authority of the church and the roles of men and women there. So to summarize this, ladies, your role when the church is gathered is not to teach. It is not to exercise authority over the leadership, which are men. It is to be a learner. It is not one of outward authority, but one of quiet submissiveness. 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul reiterates this, saying the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. You struggle with this? This is difficult? Is grate against something inside of you, a bone that you've maybe choked on? I love what Rod said as he prayed this morning about the unity of the Godhead, that while we have a Trinitarian Godhead perfect in relationship, equal in presence, they have different roles and different positions. The Son, while equal with the Father, Philippians 2 says, has chosen to put himself under the authority of the Father. Remember in the garden when Jesus, with blood coming out of his pores in agony, is begging the Father over and over, please God, no. I don't want this. I don't want this. And at any moment has the equality and the authority to say, I'm not going to do it, but chooses to put himself under the authority of another and says, not my will, but yours be done. This is the perfect picture of submission. And we see it in the Godhead, and we see it in marriage with husband and wife, and we see it here in terms of the order in the church. Men lead and teach, women quietly submit and learn. This is how God designed it. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Now, if women aren't allowed to teach in the public gathering of the church, then are they allowed to teach at all? Did God even gift them in that way? What are they allowed to do? And we don't have time to get into this, but I gave you some verses in your outline that you can look at on your own time and walk through this, some different women in Scripture and some of the different things that Scripture gives to women as part of ministry. But suffice it to say that each church establishes its own standards and guidelines based on this principle. And if you want to know more about what happens at FBC, then Nigel Shaler is sitting in the very back. And you can grab him as soon as the service is over and ask him any questions you want. Okay, I'm just kidding. Now, a lingering question that might be rolling around in your head is, why? Why are men called to lead and women to submit? I know I gave you an answer in terms of the Godhead, but why here? Why in the church? What's the reason and the rationale behind this? And in verses 13 and 14, Paul explains this. He gives us the reasons why. First, he says in verse 13, creation dictates it. Creation dictates it. Why, you ask, should women submit and men lead? Because verse 13 says it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. The reason why is because this is the way God made it. He goes back to Genesis to defend the order of the church by looking at the order of creation. Notice he doesn't appeal to the culture. Notice he doesn't appeal to the fads of the times or what the world around is saying and doing, the pressures felt by the world around us. No, he bypasses all of that and goes straight back where? To the very first page of the Bible. Not based on culture. It's not based on education or how far we've come as a country or with these rights or equality. That's not the point. In the church, it's based on the order of creation, Paul says, and that's where he goes. So in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, let me point out a couple things from this verse. In his creation, God established two distinct genders, male and female, which were different in form, function, and role. Both male and female were made, the verse says, in his own image. Both are image bearers. So even though there is equality in the eyes of God between the sexes, there is something significant about the order of creation. God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, like he did with every other life form on earth. But he didn't. Adam was created first, signifying that he was God's appointed leader, and he was given charge over creation even before Eve was created. He was uniquely designed to be a loving, caring, strong leader for his wife. She was created to be his perfect complement, his helper. God designed Eve to be his partner who supported and honored his leadership. Notice that the roles they are given to them before the fall. Before the fall. Headship and submission are not a result of the fall. Certainly we see other things that are a result of the fall, like the battle of the sexes that still rages on today. But these roles are the order of creation. J.I. Packer says the man-woman relationship is intrinsically non-reversible. This is part of the reality of creation, a given fact that nothing will change. So not only does creation dictate this, but secondly, in verse 14, the fall confirms it. The fall confirms it. Look at 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This verse looks past creation and examines the fall, and particularly Eve's role in it. Verse 14 informs us that she was deceived. Now, this is not new information. Eve openly admitted this to God in Genesis 3:7, saying, "The serpent deceived me, and so I ate." And so verse 14 says, because of that, she fell. Look at the last couple of words. She fell into transgression. That is, she willfully defied God's stated command. She crossed the line. And alongside Adam, plunged the entire human race into sin. Certainly, Eve's sin was direct disobedience to God by eating the forbidden fruit. But there's more to it. She chose to subject herself to the rule of a created being, the serpent. It ruled over her when she chose to obey it. And then she exercised authority over her husband by leading him to do the same thing, and in effect, reversing the roles. Same token, certainly Adam's sin was direct disobedience to God by eating the forbidden fruit. But in a similar fashion, his sin also involved the reversal of the roles. He came under her authority, allowing her to lead. Now notice in 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, Adam was not deceived. See that? What this tells us is that Adam willfully sinned with his eyes wide open. One writer said, the serpent deceived the woman. The woman did not deceive the man, but persuaded him. It may have taken a profoundly powerful being to seduce Eve, but it took only a suggestion from his wife to bring Adam into rebellion against God. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever wondered then, why did Adam sin? Why? He wasn't deceived. Why then, having seen her fall, did he follow suit? Scripture doesn't actually tell us, but I think the simplest answer is because he loved her. One commentator wrote, "She yielded to the temptations of her senses and the deceits of Satan, he to marital love." It's interesting. And so even though Eve is called a transgressor and took the first step into sin, Adam as the leader is held responsible. And for the rest of redemptive history, he receives the indictment. That's why Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Same way in Genesis 3:17, God looks not at Eve, he looks at Adam and says, "Because of what you did, this is coming." He bears that responsibility. And so coming back with all of that, the main idea in our text, the reason that women are to remain quiet in the church, the reason they are not to exercise authority, is rooted in the design of creation and the blunder of the fall. And so we see that a woman's priority is not found in teaching. It's not found in leading. No, she is to be in a position of quiet submission. Her pathway to godliness, then, is not how you learn, is how you learn, not how you lead. Number three, a woman's pathway to godliness is seen in how you walk in faith, not how many children you have. How you walk in faith, not how many children you have. This brings me to the final verse of chapter 2, verse 15. This verse holds one of the most difficult interpretive challenges in the entire New Testament. And I would like to publicly thank Dr. Shaler, and Dr. Plesnick for nominating me, someone who sells equipment to doctors, to preach on this text. I'm just kidding. Let me read this verse again, explain the issue, and then share some common views. Verse 15. "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." The word "preserved" is a common word in the New Testament, almost always translated "saved." In fact, look back up at verse 4 in 1 Timothy 2, where it says, "God desires all men to be saved." Same word. Same word, typically in that context, particularly talking about salvation. This has the idea in the actual defining of the word of rescuing or to set something free. So let me rewrite this verse with that in mind. Women will be saved through the bearing of children if they live continuous lives of faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Now, what in the world does that mean? Women will be saved through childbearing? How are we to understand this word "saved"? And what does that have to do with a woman's pathway to godliness? Let me give you the foremost common interpretations. We'll walk through this quickly. First, this could mean women will be saved spiritually. Women will be saved spiritually. That is to say, the only way for a woman to go to heaven is by having babies. Okay? Your eternal security, ladies, then, is based on the number of children you have. The more, the merrier. This, of course, is not even a valid thought. Scripture teaches that salvation is granted through faith alone in Christ's finished work on the cross, not in anything that we do. And by the way, not every woman will be married and not every woman will have children. Paul devotes much of 1 Corinthians 7 to the topic of singleness, extolling its value, instructing singles to pursue Christ in an undistracted way. And we have some amazing singles at FBC, and they should be highly esteemed. Secondly, women will be saved physically. Maybe that's what this means. Well, it can't be spiritually. Maybe it's women will be saved physically. Genesis 3:16, God tells Eve, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." Some see this verse as an assurance that a woman can guarantee a safe delivery of her children if she lives in faith, love, and sanctity. Well, again, this makes no sense, as many women, and even many godly women, have died in the childbearing process. That takes us to number three. Women will be saved through the Messiah. Women will be saved through the Messiah. And this is a solid and tenable interpretation. It's a bit complex. It relies heavily on both grammar and context. But let me try to explain it to you briefly. As Genesis 3 draws to a close, Adam and Eve are exposed in their sin. They're removed from the garden and placed into a cursed world to live and die in separation from God. But in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise given. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a promise that's given in the middle of the curse. It's called the Proto-Evangelium and is described as the first glimmer of the gospel in the entire Bible. God is saying that through a descendant of Eve, a man will be born and he will restore what was lost in the fall and deal the death blow to Satan. The reference to the seed of the woman is looked at as the virgin birth of the Messiah. Coming back to 1 Timothy 2:15, we could then read it this way. The woman, Eve, will be saved through the childbearing, that is the birth of Messiah. And so this mother of all, Eve, will be the mother of him who would one day save her as well as all who believe. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't spend any more time on this interpretation except to say that many good commentators and men that I respect land here. And it's a good interpretation. It works. But there's one final interpretation that I'd like to share with you, and this is where we'll land this morning. Fourthly here, we could say that women will be saved from reproach. Women will be saved from reproach. Let me explain. Eve, a woman, fell into transgression, verse 14 tells us, and expedited the fall. Because of this, dishonor, reproach, and even shame is on her, and by extension to all women. Her contribution? Her contribution is to lead the entire human race towards destruction. Great. But verse 15 tells us that women can be saved from this reproach through childbearing. Eve may have caused the fall by stepping out of her God-ordained role, but women can be preserved and can be delivered from the dishonor and stigma of the fall by raising godly children. Let me say it a different way. The role of the woman is not to teach and lead in the church. The role is to bear children and raise a godly seed. John MacArthur said women led the race into sin, but God has given them the privilege of leading the race out of sin to godliness through the raising of godly children. And I think this fits the context. Your role, ladies, is not to lead the church. It is to raise children who love God. The calling to be a mom is huge. It is amazing. It is not a prison or some lesser position that holds you back from accomplishing your dreams. No, it's the opportunity to have an impact on this world, one child at a time. And the influence is silent. It is private. It happens one day at a time in 10,000 little ways as you teach and shepherd and disciple and love those little ones into the kingdom. But the influence, while silent, is unparalleled. A preacher gets the congregation for maybe 1 hour a week. Moms have unlimited access to these little hearts to impact them for Christ. One author said, men may have authority in the home, but women have the influence. And yet, sometimes these little gifts from God can be viewed as distractions. Sometimes they even pull you away from your real ministry. They get in the way of how you want to be used by God in a great way. And so you may even step over your kids to minister to others. Be careful. Be careful, ladies. And if you find, as you evaluate, that your priorities are outside of the home, then you need to evaluate, based on the scriptures, whether or not that's best for your family. Moms, the time is fleeting. They are here today and gone tomorrow. Are you using these days wisely? Parenting, plain and simple, is a stewardship. Your kids have been entrusted to you by God for these brief years. May this serve as a reminder of the incredible privilege it is to have kids and the incredible responsibility you bear as their mom. Last night, my oldest daughter Zoe was sick and came into our bedroom, and Tracy got up and went downstairs and took care of her. And I was drawn back to the days that we laid her in her crib when she was about this big. And I put a plaque that I had made for Tracy, a little engraving up on the wall above her crib. And it said, "Come listen now, my little lamb. This prayer is like no other. Come learn to live a Godward life from such a praying mother." And really, when it comes down to it, this is the role and the task that moms have. This is not about being in front and having authority in the church. This is about your role impacting one heart at a time in your kids. And it ends there in verse 15. It's not over. He says this. There's a conditional clause here. He says, if this can happen, you can have this amazing impact in your role if you continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. How you influence your kids, listen carefully, is based directly on your walk with God. Said a different way, you cannot take your kids where you have never been. There must be a continual growth, a continual leaning in towards Christ-likeness, a desire to be holy, self-controlled, living in love and in holiness. So if you want them to love Christ, then model what it looks like to love Christ with all that you are. If you want them to serve, then demonstrate like Christ did what it means to put on an apron and get on your knees and wash the feet of others. Show them what it looks like to walk in faith. Show them what it means to be a broken and imperfect woman whose life is all about Jesus Christ, and in her failures comes often back to the cross. I think about the impact that my mom had on my life. She was really strict with sugar. I mean, we had no sugar in my house growing up. I think it's part of the reason that I am a junk food addict to this day. I think that one may have backfired slightly. I remember going clothes shopping with my mom as a teenager. I'd be in the dressing room trying on pants, and she'd yell out from the other side of the door loud enough for everyone in the entire store to hear, "How's the crotch?" Never was it the length of the clothes. Never, how's it feel around the waist? Always about the crotch. I still find it to be hilarious because I don't understand. As a child, I had a hard time breathing through my nose. And after exhausting allergy testing and other mainstream treatments, my mom took me to a special doctor when I was 10 or so. Doreen Glover was her name. Yeah, it's forever etched into my memory. Her treatment option, a long, skinny balloon inserted through my nose and up into my sinus cavity. The end of the balloon was attached to a blood pressure bulb, which would be inflated inside my nose in an effort to expand and stretch out my sinus passages. It is the closest thing that I've ever experienced to torture. Okay? I remember one time she pushed it too far up in the sinuses and it inflated in my throat, cutting off my ability to breathe. I'm looking at this woman as I'm choking to death, trying to turn the thing and get the air back out of the balloon. To this day, my sister will tell you that she would sit in the waiting room and cry as she heard me across the place screaming. I like to remind my mom of this story so that she can experience just a fraction of the pain that I endured at the hands of Doreen Glover. By the way, did I mention that Doreen Glover was a chiropractor? I don't think I said that. But anyway, after high school, I had reconstructive surgery on my nose after a really bad snow ski accident. And the doctor let me know that I had a deviated septum the whole time. And he goes, "And I fixed it, so you'll be able to breathe now." And the problem was solved. It was great. Can I tell you something about my mom? She's the reason that I'm standing in this pulpit right now. She was saved when I was 5 years old. And she raised my sister and I without a Christian husband. My father wasn't saved until much later in life. She took us, my sister and I, to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night. Each night she taught us from the picture storybook Bible that we still have at home. She signed me up for every camp and every event the church offered. Long before I was a believer, my mom was actively praying and pointing me to Christ in any way she could. She wasn't perfect, but she did all that she could in her broken imperfection to raise her children to the glory of God.
Ladies, this is the opportunity that you have as mothers. It is no small task, but it is an amazing privilege. It is not your role to step up and fight and say, I want my place in the church. It is your role to look at what God has given you and your contribution in your family, with your children, and maximize your impact. And on those days where you're weary and you're tired and you think, when is this ever going to end? Can I encourage you with the words of Isaac Watts, who said, laden with guilt and full of fears, I fly to you, my Lord. That's it. This is not easy. There is no perfect formula. But in our imperfections and our fallenness, we seek to honor Christ and to live in a way that gives Him glory. So, a woman's pathway to godliness is how she walks in faith, not how many children she has. Let me wrap this whole message up. This morning we've seen a woman's pathway to godliness is not how you live, but how you look. It's not how you learn, but how you lead. And it's how you walk in faith, not how many kids you have. Now, let me leave you with three closing thoughts to consider, and we'll be out of here. First, do you need to consider a wardrobe change this morning? I don't know. It's in the text. You might want to think about it. You might want to consider what you put on and what you have in your closet and make sure that it honors the Lord. Number two, maybe you should consider a lifestyle change. I don't know where the Spirit of God is pricking your heart this morning, but there's a lot of different things happening in this text. And I want to encourage you that when you look and say, wow, Lord, I need this area right here. Please sharpen me. That you would ask the Lord to change you and break you and make you more like His Son. And third and finally, maybe you need to consider a heart change. For those who are not Christians, I want to encourage you to come to Christ today. Find forgiveness from your sins and salvation in the grace that He offers. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.